This address by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost was given at the Maroochydore Baptist Church on Thursday evening, the 16th of July.
Attention to some truths in the Word of God. And I trust that as we fellowship together from now until the weekend, that God will create an interest in your heart for what the Word of God has to say, and that we might have an enjoyable time together in the Word. It's a privilege to be here and to share with you. And our attention is to be directed in these days to truths concerning our Lord's coming. The coming of Christ is a truth that is quite unique to the Christian faith, because in no other religion is there any such hope. The founders of the world's great religions never promised their followers that they would see them again. Muhammad never promised those who followed him that he would return to them. Buddha never promised that he would come again. Confucius never promised that they would see him again. Christianity is absolutely unique among all the world's religions in that the Lord Jesus, the eve of his crucifixion, said to his in the upper room, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." There are many, many different facets of truth concerning the Lord's coming that it would be a joy to share with you. We want to look at some of those in the nights that follow, as we'll consider such subjects as the coming Antichrist, the coming campaign of Armageddon, and the military conflicts in the Middle East, the future for the nation Israel, and we'll try to answer the question as to how long Israel will be able to hold Jerusalem and stay in that land. But tonight I want to direct your attention away from these affairs that will occupy events on the earth, and think of the events that are before God's children. What events are recorded in Scripture for believers? And we will not be thinking of events on earth, but rather thinking of events that will translate believers into glory, and then the events that take place in heaven following this translation of the church. In John 14 and verse 3, Christ gave the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Christ wanted to comfort hearts that were defeated and discouraged. Christ had called these successful businessmen from their occupations to follow him. And they had left home, family, their business pursuits. They had forsaken all to follow him. During these years that they had been with him, Christ had provided for their every need. He had seen that they were fed and clothed and housed, that they were protected, that they were guided, that they were taught. He had assumed the role of a father to these men. And they had come to depend on him the same way children depend on a faithful father. Christ had told them that he was going to go away and return to the Father, and they wouldn't see him anymore. But they had refused to listen to what he had to say. They were so anticipating Christ's enthronement and his reign here on the earth that when he told them he's going to leave them, they refused to believe it. But there in the upper room, they understood what he had been telling them. And suddenly they're swept away and overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. And they felt exactly like orphans, because in John 14 and verse 18, Christ said, "I will not leave you comfortless," or more literally, "I will not leave you orphans." So Christ knew how they felt, like orphan children, hopeless and helpless. And Christ wanted to encourage them, because Christ had a great ministry to entrust to these men. They were to be his witnesses. And if they are discouraged and defeated and in despair, they could never discharge the responsibility that Christ was giving to them. So in order to lift the burden that was crushing them, Christ, first of all, in verse 1, asked them to believe him. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. God had been faithful to his people. That's the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. God is faithful. Jesus Christ is God. God had never failed his people. Jesus Christ is God, and he'll be faithful. He cannot fail his people. Then the second thing he spoke to them to lift them out of the mire was this promise. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, this was a fact that he told them. And these men believed that fact. And this fact is what we refer to theologically or doctrinally as the imminent hope. And imminent means it could take place at any time. He didn't tell them when. He only told them that he would come. He did not present them with an if. It was an assured fact. I will come again. And they believed this. And this became the foundation of their lives, the foundation of their ministry. When Christ ascended up into heaven, a few days later from the Mount of Olives, the angels announced, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the angels had announced what Christ had said, that Christ was coming literally, he was coming physically, he was coming visibly. And that was their hope. And that word hope runs all through the New Testament. And hope isn't something we wish for or dream for. It's the assurance that we have that what God has promised will take place. Now, when we turn over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that Paul adds some details to this hope. For he wrote these words in chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. And a mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious or hard to understand. A mystery is a truth that men would not know unless it were revealed unto them by God. Here is a divine secret that God revealed to Paul, and Paul is now revealing it to the Corinthians. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. From the Old Testament, it appeared that there would be only one way in which a man could come into God's presence. That was to die physically and then to await resurrection. So that the gate of death and resurrection was the only way that the Old Testament believers knew of entering into God's presence. And now Paul says, I'm going to review to you something that had not previously been revealed. That there will be a generation of believers that will come into God's presence in another way. Rather than coming through death and resurrection, they will be changed. You see, this body that we have is suited to existence on this earth. It's not suited to existence in eternity. This body is a mortal body. It's a corruptible body. And Paul says that what is suited to this earth can't inhabit heaven. Now, the believer who dies and experiences physical resurrection is resurrected with a glorified body, a body suited to eternity. It is this body that is glorified and suited for eternal habitation. And Paul says there will be those who, instead of coming into God's presence by death and then receiving a body suited to eternity by resurrection, will receive a new body by being changed. And then Paul has to explain this. He says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, so they have a body suited to eternity. But then he adds, and we, that is we who are alive, when this trump sounds, shall be changed. And we'll put off this old body and receive a new body that is just like Christ's resurrected, glorified body. And he explains why this is necessary. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Since this body was suited to life on the earth, If we're going to dwell in eternity with God, we have to have a body suited to that habitation. And Paul says there are those who will receive that kind of a body by being changed rather than going through death and resurrection. Now, this gave new hope, because while believers who expected to die and then be resurrected were assured that they would enter into God's presence, Paul says there is this new hope that we could be among that group that, instead of passing through death, go into God's presence by being changed rather than being resurrected. Now, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he adds further details to this truth that was revealed to him. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, is explaining what's going to happen when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and the living are changed. Now, the problem Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians is that while Paul was in Thessalonica, and Acts tells us he was able to teach in the synagogue for only 3 Sabbath days before he's run out of town, but in that short period of time, Paul had seen some of those rank heathen converted. He had taught them the basic truths of the Word of God. And when he left Thessalonica, there was a company of believers left behind that were functioning as a church. This was a remarkable evidence of the power of the gospel that could bring these idol-worshipping pagans to Christ and then establish them in a church. And one of the things that Paul had taught them was this truth, that the Lord Jesus could come at any time and take them into His presence. They were living in the light of that hope. They were expecting the Lord could come at any moment. And then something happened that they were not prepared for. Some of those believers died. From reading 1 Thessalonians, it appears that they were martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this caused a great deal of concern to these believers. For they believed that Christ would come and translate living believers, but they didn't know what was going to happen to the believers who had died. They thought that the blessings at the Lord's coming were only for those who were alive and that the dead would be left out. Now, if that were true, it meant that they probably would never see their loved ones again. And this caused them great sorrow. And Paul wanted to dissipate that sorrow and give them comfort. And so Paul evidently besought the Lord. And the Lord revealed further truth to him, because you will notice in verse 15 what Paul writes. He says, he writes, by the word of the Lord. That is, Paul didn't think this up. It was something that was revealed to him that he, in turn, passed on to these believers. Now, the first thing Paul does in verse 14 is to assure these saints that their loved ones will not be overlooked. The loved ones who have died will not be passed by and left out of the program. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, this was good news, because they thought that they would be among the living when Christ came, that Christ would ignore those of their loved ones who had died, and they would never see them again. And Paul says, let me give you this assurance that when this program begins, those that are asleep in Jesus, God will bring together with Christ. Now, Paul is referring here to believers' death as sleep. And this is significant. Now, let it be noted that that Paul here is not speaking about the souls. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the moment a believer dies, his soul goes immediately into the Lord's presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body is placed in the grave and returns to dust. And so when Paul is speaking of the believer's physical death, he says the body is sleeping. And that also is a significant term for the body, because sleep is a temporary state in which activity is interrupted and we will awake from sleep to new activity with the coming of a new day. So Paul, in referring to the body as being asleep, is anticipating the resurrection of these bodies and the transformation of these bodies into a glorified body so that we can serve the Lord in those glorified bodies throughout eternity. The fact that we get these bodies back in a glorified state tells us that we'll be able to recognize one another. We will recognize those that we have loved. We will recognize even people that we never knew. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles recognized them even though they had never met them. They were able to talk with them and fellowship together with them. And that's the doctrine that Paul is presenting here, that the body will be resurrected. It will be the same body glorified, so that we will recognize one another. And this answers the question, would we recognize loved ones? Paul says, yes, you will, because these bodies that you place in the ground are going to be resurrected and glorified, and it'll be the same body, but made like Christ's glorious body. Now, Paul is going to go on and give some details as to what happens when this momentous event takes place. He says in verse 15, we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. That is, will not come into heaven without them or before them. Rather, he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 16, the Lord shall descend from heaven. He ascended into heaven, according to Acts 1:11. He was seated at the Father's right hand until the Father tells him to come and claim his own and bring them into glory. And then the Lord is going to appear in heaven. He comes from heaven into the clouds. You notice in verse 17, he doesn't come down to the earth at this point. He comes into the clouds, so that we have to be caught up to meet him as he is there in the clouds. Thus, we must distinguish between this event for believers and Christ's descent to the earth that will take place 7 years later when his feet actually touch down on the Mount of Olives. So the coming of Christ is in two stages or two parts. The first stage is his coming in the clouds for believers. His second stage is his coming back to this earth. And he says that Christ is coming from heaven. He's coming into the clouds. And then there will be a shout and a voice and a trumpet. And these three are figures of speech that Paul uses to describe an action that takes place as a result of a command. The word translated shout here is the word that would be used of the orders issued by a military commander. As, for instance, he might say to his troops, forward, march. And in response to the authoritative command, all the troops under his authority move out. So that it's a command that results in action. He speaks of the voice of the archangel. Angels are created to be God's servants. God gives commands and angels obey those commands, and God's will is executed through the angels. Angels attended the resurrection of Christ. They rolled away the stone. They evidently removed the grave clothes from the body of Christ. And as a result, Christ emerged from the grave. God's going to give a command, and angels will open graves of the believers, and those believers will emerge from the graves. The bodies of the believers will emerge from the graves. The third figure is the trumpet. And the commander couldn't shout loud enough to be heard down to the end of the line so that his troops could obey his command. So he stationed a trumpeter or bugler alongside of him, and that bugler would sound a note. And that note would carry to the end of the line so that the troops knew the command that the commander had given, and they could respond to his command. Now what I see here is what I see when I turn to John's Gospel and read in chapter 11 the record of the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ stood by the graveside of Lazarus and he gave a loud shout, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus came forth. And that's the picture that's given here. That Christ is going to personally address every believer who has fallen asleep in him, whose soul has been with him from the moment of physical death, but whose body is in the grave. And those bodies are going to emerge, glorified bodies, bodies suited to eternity, a body like Christ's glorious body. And the soul that has been with the Lord will be reunited to that body and will begin an ascent to meet the Lord in the air. It'll take just an instantaneous moment for that body to come out of the grave and to meet the Lord in the air. But if you stop right there, you might say, well, this event is for the dead in Christ, and Christ is going to ignore the living. It's just the reverse of what these people are afraid of. So Paul goes right on to explain what's going to happen to the living. He says in verse 17, "While the dead in Christ are rising, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Now this word "caught up" is the word which means to snatch out. And the old English word to lift up or to snatch out is the word rapture. And we often refer to this as the rapture of the church, the snatching out or the translating of the church. And he says that we which are alive are going to be snatched up, and the living and the dead are joined together in one group. At the moment the living are lifted up, their bodies are going to be changed. That's what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 15. So they are no longer two groups, the dead and the living. There's just one group. And now it's the glorified, redeemed ones who had been both dead and alive. And Paul says, when this event takes place, we shall ever be with the Lord. Christ said, "I'm going to Father's house to prepare a place." And now he says, "I'm coming and I'm going to take you to myself in Father's house." Now this is the next event in the prophetic program. May I emphasize that? We believe this to be the next event, the first event in the unfolding of this tremendous prophetic program. It could take place at any moment. There is not one line of Scripture that is unfulfilled that would make it necessary for us to say, since that hasn't taken place yet, we know that Christ can't come. Christ could come at any time. He could come this evening. He could come before we're dismissed from this service. It's entirely possible. Now, I know if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you're saying, as John said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I know also that if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, this is kind of scary, isn't it? To think that Jesus Christ could come and you'd be sitting here alone with all the believers surrounding you gone. I bet it wouldn't be hard to get an offering, and a good offering, if there were anybody around to pass the plates then. Okay. This then is what Paul calls the blessed hope, the glorious hope, the comforting hope, and what John calls the purifying hope. And that's the next event in prophecy, and is that event to which we as believers are looking. Now, we want to move on quickly to the event that follows that. There are two events that will take place in heaven immediately following this snatching up or this rapture of the church. And the first event is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul is referring here to an event in which every believer who is translated into God's presence, whether he came by resurrection or whether he came by change, must participate. You will notice Paul said in verse 10, we must all appear. When he says we must appear, he's referring to believers. And he says every believer without exception must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment seat of Christ has in view the examination of a believer's life from the moment he accepted Christ as Savior to this point of time, to determine that for which there can be a reward given to the believer. When we use the term judgment seat, that word judgment brings before our minds the idea of a guilty criminal who has been apprehended in a crime, who has had to plead guilty, who is brought before a just judge to have a sentence passed on him. And since we all stand convicted of sin, we dread this idea of having to face our sins when we come before Jesus Christ. This kind of an idea would be contrary to the Word of God. Because Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. The Lord himself said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. God has erased from his memory every sin that has been covered by the blood of Christ. That's not only sins up to the time we were saved. That's every sin from the moment of birth until the moment of death has been permanently removed from the sinner. What did Paul have in mind then when he says, we believers, without exception, individually, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? The Greeks were fanatics about sports. It governed and controlled their lives. It became their god. And every 3 years, they had games, very much like our Olympic Games, in which contestants would participate in many different events. No athlete was permitted to enter any contest unless he had trained for 12 months. This was not a contest for amateurs. This was for professionals. Every contest had its individual set of rules. And there were judges who observed every part of each contest. And if a man appeared to be a victor, he was not declared the victor until the judges conferred and they all agreed that there had been no infraction of the rules. Now, just outside of the city of Corinth was one of these large stadia where these games were held. And after the judges had declared a man a victor, he was led out of the stadium into the main square of the city of Corinth. And there in the center of that square was a large stone platform. If you go to ancient Corinth today, you'll find it there in the middle of the square. It's about 40 feet long, 20 feet wide, 7 or 8 feet high. While the games were being run in the stadium, the honored citizens of the city were seated there on that platform. And the victor was led from the stadium into the town square in a triumphal procession. And he was positioned before this raised platform. One of the citizens would rise from his chair and question the judge who had led him there into the square and ask if all of the rules had been kept. And when the judge certified no rule had been broken, that honored citizen would take the emblem of the man's victory to give to him. It might be an oak leaf cluster that he would wear around his forehead. It could be an olive leaf garland that he would wear around his neck. It could be a stalk of celery or a bunch of parsley or even a handful of pine needles. It didn't matter what it was. They all signified that this man had contested lawfully and he was worthy of an award, and he would wear or carry that simple award as an emblem that he was a victor who had contested according to the rules. Now that platform on which the judges sat and from which awards were passed out was known as the Bema, B-E-M-A. And that is the very word used here in verse 10, this translated judgment seat, where Paul said to these Corinthians, we must all appear before the Bema of Christ. Now, to the Corinthians, it didn't have in it the idea of punishment for crime. It had to do with an examination to see whether one was eligible for a reward. And this word appear is an interesting being just to show up or to be put in front of the bema. It has in it the idea of turning something inside out or turning something over to see its true worth or its true value. You know, if you go into a lovely home for dinner and you pick up the cutlery and you're dying to know whether it's stainless or sterling. And when the host slips out to the kitchen for a moment, what do? You turn it over to look at it, because you can't tell just by outward appearance what it is. Now, that's the idea in this word, to turn something over, turn something inside out, to determine its true worth. Now, you see, Paul says that what a man does may be either good or bad. And to us, that signifies what is righteous or unrighteous, what is holy or what is unholy. But these words can also signify what is useful and what is useless, what serves its purpose and what doesn't serve its purpose. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that since we had been bought with a price, it was our obligation to glorify God. One glorifies God by revealing God in his daily life. In John 17:5, Christ said he had glorified the Father by making him known. By his words and by his works, Jesus Christ revealed who the Father was and what the Father was like, so that man who looked at Jesus Christ knew exactly what God was like, because the life that Christ lived and the words that he spoke were like the Father. And that's what it is to glorify God. And the believer's goal in life is to glorify God. But if the believer lives to reveal himself and to glorify himself and to attract attention to himself, if he lives by the energy of the flesh instead of by the power of the Spirit of God, if he acts according to his own will instead of according to the will of God, if he pleases himself instead of pleasing God, that it will be revealed, the true nature of what he did. The question then is not so much what does one do, but the motive in which what he did was done. Now, Paul emphasizes the same truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he teaches the same truth through a different figure. And instead of using the figure of the race and the racetrack and the rewards, he uses the figure of a designer building a building. And the church is God's building. It's God's temple. Paul was given the privilege of serving as a subcontractor in building the habitation of God there in Corinth. And Paul laid the foundation. And then after Paul left, other builders came in and they laid up the wall. And the wall was laid up of living stones, the building blocks in that temple. Paul had left Corinth and he'd gone over to Ephesus and he ministered there. And report came to him from Corinth that the church in Corinth was split. It was all divided. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Cephas. And others said, we follow Christ. Oh, what a dangerous thing it is to attach to a man and follow that man as though he were God. Many people do that. But Paul said, this schism in the church shows that there has been sloppy work going on in building this building. Now, if there is a crack in a new wall, the first thing you look at is the foundation, because it appears as though the foundation were shoddily laid. So Paul has to defend his work of laying the foundation. And he says, the fault for this division is not mine because I laid a poor foundation, because I laid the only foundation that can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so there were those who had come in and had built on Paul's foundation, and they had put stones into that building. Or could I put it in our modern parlance, they had added members to that church in Corinth that never should have been added. And Paul says, now let me warn you something. Every man's work is going to be made manifest, verse 13. Every man's work is going to be revealed. That word translated manifest is the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it's translated appear. Every man's work is going to be turned inside out and upside down to reveal its true worth. Now Paul says that a man doing God's work can build out of one of two materials. That which is permanent or that which is temporary. That which is worthwhile or that which is worthless. He mentions six materials here, but they fall into two classes. The first class, the permanent, the valuable, the gold, silver, and the costly hewn stones. The second building material is that which is temporary and worthless, the wood, the hay, or the stubble. And Paul says that the time is going to come when every man's work is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested by fire. And fire in Scripture is the symbol of God's holy, discerning judgment. God's going to look at a man's work, and God's going to test that man's work by his own holiness. And God's going to say of some men's work, it was valuable, it was worthless. And of other work, he's going to say, God's going to say of the one work, it was valuable and worthwhile. And of the other, he's going to say, it is of no value whatsoever. Now, what's the difference? And again, I say, dear ones, the difference is not what a man does. Because two men can do the exact same work, and God will say of one, it is gold, and of the other, he'll say, it's stubble. What makes the difference? The motive in which it was done. And the power by which it was performed. See, the gold, silver, hewn stones are the things that God created. He put them in the earth, and all man does is appropriate what God has done. The wood, hay, or stubble is that which man plants and cultivates and harvests and uses. So that which is done by the power of the Spirit is permanent. That which was done by the power of the flesh is temporary. That which was done to please Christ is permanent. That which was done to please the flesh is temporary. It's not so much what a man does as the motive. This is quite strange, because if I were to put a block of gold in a pile of hay up here, even the youngest member of the congregation could tell me which is gold and which is hay. It'd be obvious. But you will notice that the gold and the wood, the silver and the hay, the costly stones and the stubble look so much alike that which is which can't be determined until the fire of God's holiness is applied to it. And then it's revealed which is which. There will be two results of this examination. I'll take the negative first, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Unless somebody think Paul is saying he'll lose his salvation. Paul adds, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. The illustration I use of this is a very simple one. But we have a fireplace in our lounge at home. We enjoy having a fire on a chilly winter night. In the fall, in preparation for that fire, I have to purchase some wood. We purchase it by the cord. I usually get a half a cord. And a half a cord of wood is a stack of wood, 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, 8 feet long. Can you still think in feet? I don't know how many meters that is. It's a big pile of wood. All right. I bring it in stick by stick, night after night, and we burn it. And when it's time to shut up the fireplace, and it falls my lot to clean out the hearth, I go to the kitchen and I get a grocery bag. Just a little bag. I take the little fireplace shovel and I take what's left from burning that stack of wood and I can put it all in a grocery sack. And I take it out to the back of our lot, empty it under a bush, and after the first rain, it's all gone. There is that stack, 4 feet, 2 feet, 8 feet. And there's nothing of any worth or value left. That's what Paul says is going to happen. What is done in the energy of the flesh to please the flesh is going to be reduced to ashes that are scattered, and there is nothing for which Christ can bestow a reward. Now, the other side, verse 14, if a man's work abide the fire so that it reveals that it's valuable and permanent, he shall receive a reward. And Jesus Christ is the honored citizen of heaven. After his examination of our life as God's children and as God's servants, he's going to say, here is that for which I can bestow a reward. And it won't be a stalk of celery or a bunch of parsley or something that is of only temporary duration. The rewards in Scripture referred to as crowns. They're referred to as crowns of gold. And these crowns will be the emblems that we have contested according to His purpose for us, that we have contested lawfully. The value will not be in the gold in that crown. The value will be in the approval that the one who gives the crown gives to us. Just to hear him say, well done, you pleased me, will be worth more than all the gold that could be mined in Australia from now till eternity. Those crowns are not put on the heads of the recipients. So we parade up and down the main streets of heaven and measure crowns. Revelation chapter 4, those who were crowned cast their crowns at his feet. And the crowns, the rewards that Christ gives, become the believer's thank offering to Christ for what he has done for us. And I can't imagine anything that would cause the tears to flow so that he would have to wipe tears from our eyes anymore than to find everything that we had done in a life consumed away in a moment of time because it was worthless to him, and to have nothing to offer him as a thank offering for what he has done for us. The rapture of the church, then the judgment seat of Christ. And that leads us to the third event. And that is what is referred to in Revelation chapter 19 as the marriage of the Lamb. Let me read the verses there, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. John here is drawing on the marriage ceremonies of the New Testament world to teach an important prophetic event. Marriage was in three parts in their society. It began with the betrothal. The betrothal was a legal contract between the father of a young man and the father of a young woman. They thought that young people didn't have enough sense to select their own mate, so it was the responsibility of the fathers to find a proper mate for their children. And when the two fathers agreed that their children would make a good couple, those two fathers would go before the town judges. They would draw up a legal contract binding the young man and the young woman so that the young man was called the husband, the woman was called the wife, before they ever were introduced to each other or ever came together. That's why Joseph was called the wife of Mary. Joseph was called the... Well, today that would go, but... Not back there. Joseph was called the husband of Mary, and Mary was called the wife of Joseph. Scripture says before they ever lived together, they were legally bound in a betrothal. And Paul makes use of that in 2 Corinthians 11:2 when he says that he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ as a chaste virgin. Now, Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, and believers are pictured as the betrothed wife. Now, 12 months would intervene, at least, between the betrothal and the marriage. And after that minimum of 12 months, the bridegroom would say to his father, "I want my bride." So his father would take that contract that he had kept safely for that period. He would give it to his son. And the son would go to the father of the bride and claim his bride. And the father of the bride would ask the bride if she's willing to go and become the wife of this man. And I imagine most times she said, "I'm willing." That seems to be their nature. And the father would cover her with a veil from head to foot. And the bridegroom would lead the bride back to his father's home. And he would take her to his father. And his father would take the girl's hand and take his son's hand, and he would put the girl's hand into his son's hand. He was presenting her to the son. And at that moment, they were married, in our sense of the word, and could begin their life together. Then, for the first time, the son could lift the veil and look at his bride. "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" Or perhaps there were those occasions when the bridegroom would say, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" And Paul is referring to that when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 7, "Christ loved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church." And that word "present" is the word that was used of the father putting the girl's hand into his son's hand so she became his. And Paul's anticipating that time when the son is going to say to his father, "Father, I want my bride." And the father is going to say, "It's time, go and get your bride." And the son will bring the bride to his father's house. That's what he said in John 14. And the father will present the bride to the bridegroom. You see, no obedience to the father ever goes unrewarded. And the father has been preparing a reward to the son for the son's obedience. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Christ was obedient to the Father even unto death. And God has been preparing a bride as His love gift to His Son. And when that bride is taken into Father's house, and the Son can look on His bride, she will be, verse 27, glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And the Son is going to look at the Father's love gift, and he's going to say to the Father, "She's beautiful. She's beautiful." Not because of what we were or what we did, but because of what the Father has done to make us a suitable love gift to the Son. And then the third part of the marriage was, after the bride was presented to the bridegroom would spread a banquet, and he would invite his friends to come and meet the bride. And that's what John is referring to in Revelation chapter 19. There in verse 8, the wife has made herself ready, and that which bedecks the bride as she appears at the wedding banquet with the bridegroom is what has survived the judgment seat of Christ, or the beam of Christ. So she's been preparing a hope chest all the time she was living. And she's going to go to that hope chest, and what the Son approves there at the Bema will be that with which she is introduced when she appears with the bride. And then John goes on to say, verse 9, "Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And a bridegroom would provide a banquet, maybe for a day if he were wealthy, for several days if he's very wealthy, maybe for a week. But this bridegroom is going to prepare a banquet that's going to last for 1,000 years. Because when he comes back to this earth, he's bringing his bride with him. Now, their weddings were quite different from our weddings, or their wedding banquets different from our wedding receptions. Because here in our society, all the attention is given to the bride. I performed many, many weddings as a pastor. And what I hear is, "Wasn't she a beautiful bride?" I never have yet heard anybody say, "Wasn't he a handsome bridegroom?" All the attention goes to the bride. But in their weddings, it was different. The bridegroom was the one who was honored, and the guests were expected to sing hymns of praise to the bridegroom. They were expected to compose poems that were recited to honor the bridegroom. And the bride was designed to honor the bridegroom. So they would take a look at the bride, and then they would write their poems and compose their songs and sing them. I suppose there were some wedding banquets where there wasn't much singing or much reciting of poetry. There wasn't much that could be said to honor the bridegroom because of the bride. But you see, this bridegroom will receive all the honor and the glory and the dominion and the majesty because of the perfection of the bride. We're to honor him. And the degree to which we can honor him and glorify him throughout eternity will depend on how we have lived here and now. And the reward that will be given to the child of God will be the capacity to glorify Christ throughout all eternity. And I illustrate it simply this way. If you were to go into a splendid large hall, you might find that hall illuminated by a large crystal chandelier. The hall was in dark. You threw the switch and suddenly the darkness was dissipated by the light shining from that chandelier. The chandelier was made up of many, many different bulbs. You might find some 25 watts, some 50 watts, some 100 watt bulbs. When the switch was thrown, the darkness was eliminated by the shining of that chandelier. But some bulbs were contributing 25 watts worth, and some 50 watts worth, and some 100 watts worth. And some believers will shine to the glory of Christ 25 watts worth, some 100 watts worth. Each bulb will be satisfied because it's shining to the limit of its capacity. But the degree to which the believer can glorify Christ and honor him at the marriage banquet depends on how faithful we've been to him while we were here. Three events then for the child of God. The rapture of the church could take place at any moment, followed by the examination for rewards at the beam of Christ, And then followed by our introduction with him when he comes back to this earth to be honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious prospect is before us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And therefore we say, as John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into the Word. We pray that the Spirit of God may open up our minds to understand the truth in our hearts, to love the truth, and our wills to walk in obedience to the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We just have a little time for perhaps a couple of questions.